This morning, let's take our Bibles again, and we're going to turn to back into the book of Acts. We're coming, actually, Acts 25, 26, 27, 28, only a few more chapters left before we end this book. And I've come to chapter 25. We're going to look at some observations here, the way Paul deals with this situation that he is in. From the last time, remember, Paul was put into prison where he remained for 2 years. Now, I don't know about you, but 2 years is a long time to be in prison, especially when you're awaiting a dubious trial. What usually happens during the wait is that evidence tends to be lost, witnesses tend to fade away. The passion and interest associated with the case tends to diminish. But at the same time, providentially, remember, providence plays a large mark, not only in the life of Paul, but in our own life, that we're looking at how God is working right in our circumstances, right with the people around us. And so providentially, Paul actually has a new situation in Acts chapter 25. Felix, the governor, has moved on. And now Festus succeeds Felix as governor. Felix, if you remember, he had a very dubious and sinister character about him. Festus, according to Jewish historian Josephus, was a man of much better personal character than Felix, and even was an upright magistrate. In fact, at the end of history, as history records it, Festus was actually a very good governor. Nothing negative was said about him at the end of his life. So here before us is a good example of how to live in a fallen world. Living in a world where the majority religious system is crooked, and the judicial system is confusing. It's a confusing mixture of due process, political pressure, and apparent corruption. So things haven't changed very much in our day. It's the same. It's right before our eyes every day. We have to live in this world the way it is. We are here. We are in our circumstances. God's not going to deliver us from our circumstances. He's going to keep you right in them, and he's going to perfect you in them. And so that's what we see here in this passage. So the question that I really have for you today is, what would you do if you were in a situation like the Apostle Paul? How do you think you would respond? Maybe that would be hard to answer, because we're not in prison for 2 years, and hopefully that's not going to be likely that we'll be in prison for 2 years. But there are some helpful, practical observations that will help you and me live in a fallen world with the understanding at the same time that God has placed us in a world that we are going to live under his overarching motive to bring the gospel to those around us. And he's going to put you there to bring it to them, both by your verbal profession and by your life. The way you live, the way you respond to life are tremendous testimonies before the world. And God does this within the framework of everyday life situations. And usually within the governing institutions already in place. Matter of fact, under the government in which country you live in, that God has placed you there. And so we are to have a responsibility to live a certain way. So this morning I just want to throw out from this passage of Scripture 5 practical observations while living in a fallen world as a Christian, as someone who professes Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The first observation, verses 1 through 3, is this. Keep in mind, the enemies of the cross are often persistent and deceitful. You're not going to change that. Look what it says in verse 1. Festus then, Acts chapter 25, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. The revival of the criminal information against Paul after an interval of 2 years was motivated by a persistent hatred and anger of Paul. And so that is something you and I have to remember. It gives us an idea about the consistent personal hatred and spiteful behavior employed to move these proceedings to a decisive conclusion. And remember that the Jews were the apostles' enemies. The leading rulers of the day were the apostles' enemies. They were trying to manipulate this new governor, Festus, so that he would come and suggest to Paul that Paul should travel back to Jerusalem for another trial. You're going to see that in the context as we go along. And while at the same time they were hiding from Festus, the governor, the real motive why they wanted Paul to go back to Jerusalem and how the Jews really wanted a final conclusion, and that conclusion was execution. Look at verse number 3. Requesting a concession, that is a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. And then notice what it says there, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So what we have here is we have a spiritual cancer that is in the ruling body of Israel, which is a condemnation against them. And we see that that cancer is prevalent all the way to the top. The Jews have persecuted the prophets from the beginning, and the Apostle Paul is no different than the Apostle Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other ones in this matter, that they're treating him just like they treated all the other prophets. And ultimately, their motive was, let's get rid of this guy. So see, always keep in mind that the enemies of the cross are always persistent and always deceitful. We, by having a knowledge of the Word of God, can look through that to God's overarching, invincible plan to move the gospel right in our own backyard, right in our own families, right on our own jobs. That's what he is doing. That's the first observation. The second observation is trust God to accomplish his mission in the world. Now, if you look at verse numbers 4 through 7, it says, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent no more than 8 to 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought to him. Now, this new governor, Festus, was not fooling around. He was very punctual. On top of things, he wanted to deal with this prisoner that Felix left him. All right? But I want you to notice what it says there, that he sits down there before the tribunal, and he has Paul brought before him. Now, that's kind of an ironic situation here, because in the eyes of the beholder, Paul is coming before this governor to see if he can spare his life. But from God's perspective, Paul is coming before Festus because God has an overarching plan. That the plan is this, to trust God to accomplish his mission in the world and to trust him to do that using you. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, quickly turn back to Acts chapter 9 and verse number 15. And I want to remind you of what God is doing with Paul in saving him in the first place. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we get this sense that it was no mistake that Paul is standing before Felix and now standing before Festus. And then in the next chapter, by the end of the chapter, he's going to be standing before a king. What is he going to be doing? Look what it says in verse number 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." So just right there, here's God's plan for Paul. You are going to stand before kings. Now, how do you stand before kings and governors? Do you just go through the door and go through the gate and say, "I want to talk to the governor"? No. What you do is you get locked up in prison, right? And then they have to drag you before the governor because the governor is part of the judicial system there to make a judgment on matters. And so what does Paul do? He gives his testimony. He shares the gospel with Festus. And Festus is all confused about it, but this is God's plan for Paul. Some people would say, well, to keep Paul in prison for 2 years is unloving and unkind. God was protecting his life by all these Jews that were still out to kill him. After 2 years, the hatred has not abated. So God is protecting him, and at the same time, God's carrying out his plan to bring him before governors and kings to testify from the top down. And then another passage over to Acts 23, verse number 11. Remember, it's also God's plan to keep Paul safe and to preach the gospel. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 23, it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also.'" So what's the point of standing before Festus? Well, you're going to find out in a minute. Festus has the authority to send him on to the final authority, and that would be the emperor of Rome, and at this time it was Nero. And so that becomes the situation here, but yet it is God's overarching plan. See, God doesn't work things out the way we do. Our circumstances are often the very things that God is going to use, and sometimes they're twisted and complex and they're even hard to unravel. We're trying to get out of them, but we're not thinking maybe God wants us in them. Matter of fact, God does want you in them to be a witness and to bring the gospel to those around you. That is always what is on God's mind. As long as we are in this age of grace, that will always be the matter. So if you don't think in that realm, then we're going to miss the opportunities in the midst of diverse and perverse circumstances and miss what God's doing. And instead, we're going to be worrying, complaining, grumbling, and all these other things. And yet God wants you to pray for the situation and circumstance that he may use you as light, as salt in this world. And that's what he's going to do. So a second thing is really trust God to accomplish his mission in the world using you, just as he's using Paul. A third observation found Acts chapter 25 in verse number 7, and this really continues on in the text, but I wanted to kind of stop here and just remind you of what's happening as far as Paul's view of things from the scripture. And a third observation would be this: while we're living in this world, remain as shrewd as possible and yet as innocent as can be. Now, verse 7 says, "After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And while Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.'" Those are the three main areas that were being brought, of charges being brought against Paul, and they were very serious. They sounded serious, but if you notice, none of them could be proved. So we see that Paul is really acting in a very shrewd manner, and you're going to see that more in the verses to come, and yet at the same time, he's innocent. It's just like the Lord. They brought the Lord up on all these charges, and when they really pressed the charges against what he actually did, they found nothing wrong. He was innocent. Paul is innocent. He kept saying that I'm living before God with a conscience that's clear. So this is where this innocence comes from. So the Jesus had told his disciples, really many in the Gospels, he told his disciples, which we should be reminded of today, of the precarious nature of ministering the gospel in his behalf in this present world. Well, if you'd like to look with me in Matthew chapter 10 for a minute, do so, because this passage of scripture has to do with the situation that Paul is in and that you and I may find ourselves in from time to time. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he gave this admonition. He said, "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So the Lord giving the warning, listen, when you go out, when you live in this world, be shrewd. Shrewd actually means to be a good judge of people and situations, or to show or possess intelligence, insight, or sound judgment, especially in business and in politics. Well, Paul was in the midst of a political situation. So he had to be discerning as to what the Jews are doing, what Festus may do, and what he was supposed to do before God. And that as a testimony before them, he was to act a certain way. And how was he to act? He was to act, first of all, innocent before God. And that innocence before God really comes in something that he already wrote to the Corinthian church in 58 AD. So we're talking about 10, 15 years later. He already wrote the book of Romans to the church at Rome. And he told the Roman church about how to live in a fallen world in a way that pleases God and maintains your innocence before the world. So that's still applicable to us today. Well, what did he say to the Roman church? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, because in it, this is a passage of scripture that you probably, if you've been a Christian for a while, know well. But contained in it is how to live innocently before God. It always starts with, how am I doing before God? And so he says in Romans chapter 12, in verse number 1, he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," brothers and sisters, what does he urge them? What should we do? Why should we do what he's asking us to do? Because of the mercies of God in verse number 1. The mercies of God, God's pity upon us. God saw us in our weak, helpless state, lost in sin and in darkness, and he put his love upon us, and he saved us. So why are we going to do what we're going to do in living innocently before God? Because of God's mercy towards us, because of his pity towards us, right? But his pity towards us should also be turned around, and we also should show pity towards people the same way. They're helpless. They're lost. They need the Lord. And also in verse number 1 of Romans 12, There are several things he says in this passage. The first thing in Romans 12:1, there must be a presentation of our bodies, our members, to God. It says in verse 1, to offer your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So this is how I live innocently. I take my offering to God every day. What's my offering? Me. What you're offering? You. I'm offering my body. I'm offering everything I am and putting it up at the, over to the disposal of God, that all our actions together with their instrument, our body, are to be given solely to God. So in this world, we have many, many sinful contacts, which when presented to us, form many kinds of temptations that can bring us either to sin every day or to live unrighteously or to live righteously. That the Christian always has another choice in any kind of temptation. We can say yes to it or we can say no to it. That's the choice. That's the choice that we're giving once we're converted. We're able to say yes to sin or no to sin. But remember, as we present ourselves to God before a living God, we want to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, as a voluntary act, so that all the roads that enter into me and you could be open only to God and to no one else. And therefore, when we do that, we partake in what they call the higher life, or more clearly, the holy life, or the Christ-like life. So the holy sacrifice means that we are set apart and devoted to God. And that is a delight to God. It is part of God's will, and it's well-pleasing and includes worship. That's how we worship God. How do we worship God? I give myself to God today, every day. I give myself to God to be a living sacrifice. At your disposal, Lord, whatever you want to do with me. And then if you notice in verse number 1, the end of verse number 1 of Romans 12, it says, this is your proper worship as a rational being. This is your reasonable worship because it is the way God prescribes to worship him. With our bodies, with our minds, with our souls, we give ourselves to him. And then, so that is, it includes being innocent before God, includes presenting our bodies as members to God so he can use us. Secondly, in Romans 12:2, it says there must be a separation of ourselves from the present age. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. It is interesting that we have a command here to stop being shaped by. Stop living after the pattern of the world, the pattern of the age in which you live. Christians are not to be conformed by what marks and characterizes the stretch of time in which they live. If you see, you're not going to be different if you do that. You're not going to be salt and light if you're just like everybody else. No, Christians, we are instead to continually shun conformity during the entire course of our life because we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, we need to not only give ourselves a living sacrifice to God so he can use us. And that's a conscious thing we do. But secondly, we separate ourselves from anything that the world is trying to press us into their mold. And of course, there's a lot of stuff the world's doing to try to press us into that mold. But a third thing in Romans 12:2 is there must be a transformation of our minds. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here is this process that takes place in our minds, for it is our thought life that controls our attitudes, our feelings, our actions. We are to let our lives be changed from the inside out. And how much our minds were opposed to God. It says in Romans over and over again that it did not even want to do the will of God or consider the will of God. And even if it did, it was unable to do so. So see, God is going to transform our mind, which includes our will, our volition to make decisions, and our feelings, our emotions. How we ought to feel is determined many times by what you believe and how truth guides those thoughts and guides those and corrects those thoughts, which corrects the feelings that I am to have and the emotion I am to have. And so what is the ultimate result when that happens? Look what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the last part of the verse, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's in Paul. Paul's already given this instruction to the Romans years before. Now he's practicing it. He's innocent before God. If he's innocent before God, don't have to worry about what men think of him. He's not, doesn't live in the realm of what do people say about me? What do people think about me? And he's not trying to move and shape his life determined on that. You'll go crazy doing that. But if you know what it is to live innocently before God, you will be sane and sober, and you will be an instrument that can be used by God in the most complicated pressure cooking circumstance that you can possibly ever be in, and actually make good and reasonable and responsible responses. Now, at the same time, on the heels of that, he says something, Paul is doing something else in Acts 25. He's being shrewd. But stay right there in Romans. On the heels of what Scripture taught the Romans on how to remain innocent before God is the admonition of how the Christian ought to live in the realm of the ordained powers that be. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at Romans chapter 13. Because remember, Paul has to respond to these governors and to these kings and to the Roman government itself. And look what it says there. Remember, he's to do it with respectful submission. You don't see Paul rebelling or cursing or manipulating or bribing. He's doing none of those things. He's doing exactly what he taught the Romans to do. He's doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and God would take care of the rest. In Romans chapter 13, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for in it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And therefore, it says in verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, he's giving really an exposition there on how are we to respond to government. Yes, even governments that do not carry out the mandate of their creator. The only time that we are to disobey is when they tell us that we cannot worship and preach the gospel. That's when we disobey. Or they're trying to make us do evil. Then that's when we disobey. But you see here that Paul is obeying something that has been established long when God created the heaven and the earth, that God ordained, he established civil government. That means God is sovereign. In the book of Daniel, it says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So it is God who is sovereign over governments. God also gives authority to governments. Proverbs says that by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. God is giving them authority to do so. And then if God did not give governments authority to do things, they could not do them. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Jesus was answering the audience there, and he says, "Would you you would have no authority over me," actually these are the Romans, "unless it had been given to you from above." Remember that statement when Jesus was being incarcerated and then finally was heading toward the cross? He says to them, listen, you have no authority. Your authority that even Pilate used to condemn Jesus was given from heaven. It would never happen if God did not give that authority. So Paul knew that God ordained and established civil magistrates and governments. And he also, it's also laid out in Scripture that rulers or magistrates are to be honored. Peter says this, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And of course, to honor the king is to honor the president, to honor the governor, to honor the senator, to honor the mayor. All civil magistrates are to be honored. By who? Especially by God's church. Especially by God's people. In fact, it goes further to say in Titus that we're not even to speak evil against those who are to be honored. Now, I know that's hard to do in the midst of certain political circumstances and situations where you see the leadership of the country doing the opposite of what you would want done. Yet, at the same time, we are not to malign them or to speak evil against magistrates or those God set in authority, but instead we are to pray for them. That's what we're to do. That's how we're to use our energy and strength. And so rulers are to be obeyed. It tells us in Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So Christians are to submit to those who rule over them. In fact, another clear passage of Scripture, if you'd like to turn there, this is one that is very pointed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Considering what Paul was teaching the Romans, that we are to be people who are subject to the authorities that God's put in place. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 13, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the apostles had the understanding that, listen, God's placed those governments there. They do keep peace. They don't always do everything right. But instead of bringing them down, pray for them as a believer and remember that God has placed them there for a very specific reason, and that's to hold back evil. Could you imagine? You know that in any country that there is no government holding things together, there's immediate, almost, anarchy. We saw even the riots in our country. Soon as riots came, people smashed windows and stole things, and there was all kinds of criminal activity going on because they knew most likely they wouldn't be caught. So anarchy and sinful activity abounded. So governments are there, of course, for you and I to respect and honor, and especially to pray for, because that's what Paul told Timothy. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? So that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And remember, when Paul wrote, when he wrote these words, the kings were heathens. They were enemies of Christianity. They were persecutors of Christians. And yet he still told them to pray for them. So when the church gathers, one of the things we ought to do is pray that our leaders would be just. Pray that our leaders would fear God. They would have a knee-knocking fear of God. God would enter in and show them that a decision they make could have long-lasting implications that are horrible amongst the people. And that our leaders would punish evildoers. Yes, the Bible does teach us in Romans that the government wields the sword for the punishment of evildoers, and that even means capital punishment. And there's such a movement today against the mindset of possibly putting someone to death because of a crime. But the Bible tells us that, listen, if somebody commits a capital crime, the government has all the authority given from heaven above to put somebody to death, to execute them, to remove them from society. That is found in the Word of God very clearly. For it says in Romans, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. As soon as you remove that, more chaos happens. So the bottom line is that we're to be living innocent before God, and we're to live shrewdly as far as our governing authorities. But Christians are to be law-abiding. They are to be someone who seeks the good of their country. They are to be someone who really promotes the welfare of their country. They are to be ones who pay their taxes. And I know Uncle Sam has many sticky fingers in your pockets and mine, but we are to pay our taxes. Why? So we stay innocent. So we stay as people who are shrewd. For what opportunity? To bring the gospel in. To have the opportunity to preach the gospel so that opportunity wouldn't be taken from us. So see, once we understand our responsibility before God and those human institutions, and we submit ourselves to the will of God in these matters, then we will be able to maintain our integrity. Now, with that all, that was not necessarily rabbit trail, but to explain something to you back in Acts chapter 25, because Paul is responding with innocence and he's responding in shrewdness. And we see this very clearly in these next passages of Scripture in Acts 25. Look at verse number 9, because if you're able to maintain your integrity, then you're able to maintain your innocence at the same time and be shrewd with those who are in authority over you. Paul never let the authority that ruled over him get away with evil or get away with wrong practices. He never let that happen. So look what he says in verse number 9. Here's a question. At the end of verse number 9, it says this: are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, Festus, being prodded by the Jewish religious leadership to get a concession, to get Paul to get back to Jerusalem so he can be tried there. But here's the shrewd thing that Paul saw right through: that if Festus did that, he would actually be relinquishing the authority of who would decide that case to someone else, who I'm sure that the Jewish leadership already had in their pockets, right? So in verse number 9, Paul actually exposes the governor's moral failings. It says, but Festus was wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? It seemed quite innocent, but Paul saw right through it. He was shrewd enough to know what was right and what was wrong. In fact, remember what the scripture tells us in Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So what does Paul do? He maintains his innocence and his integrity before the ruling authority. And this is what he says in verse number 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And this is what he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, once he said that, Festus was, he was cornering him. He had nowhere to go. Paul had every right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the highest court, the superior court, right? The supreme court of the land. And once you do that as a Roman citizen, that must happen. And so he does it publicly, and he acts very shrewdly. He maintains his innocence and his position, and he exposes the evil of the Jewish leadership and the evil favor that Festus was going to grant the Jews. He even exposes that. And so Paul, being so shrewd, puts Festus right there on the spot. He's between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know what to do. He's a brand new leader. Everybody's watching him. And here's this Paul that comes and puts him on the spot. It was supposed to be the other way around, but it's not. Why? Because Paul maintained his innocence, his integrity, and the shrewdness he ought to. Living in the world he did and living in the world that we live, we ought to take the same posture. So Paul, realizing that his predicament would be hopeless if he were further exposed to the Jews, knowing that Festus, because of this question that he asked him, would be of little improvement over Felix, his predecessor in the office, the apostle appealed to the emperor of Rome, and by appealing to Caesar, it brings him a step closer to bringing the gospel to Rome. Remember, God's overarching invincible plan is to bring Paul to Rome. And of course, where's Caesar? Caesar's in Rome. So Paul would go to Rome for trial. The Roman government would be obligated then to protect him, keep him safe and sound until he gets there. Now, so even in the face of a miscarriage of justice, Paul was able to maintain his integrity. And then in verse 13 and 21, without me reading it there, let me just explain what's happening there. King Agrippa comes with his sister, Bernice. History says that Agrippa and Bernice most likely had an incestuous relationship there. It was one that was inappropriate. And yet he was a king. Most of the time, kings who had that level of power pretty much did what they wanted, and nobody really challenged them on it. And so he comes into town, and Festus says, okay, King Agrippa knows a lot about the Jews. He knows a lot about Jewish law. He knows a lot about Roman law. I'm going to lay all this stuff on him. But notice in his explanation to King Agrippa what he says to him in verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, that's Paul, not of such crimes as I was expecting. Verse 19, and they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. So he is saying there, listen, I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't have the ability or the qualifications to deal with what they're dealing with here. And not only that, I don't see anything wrong with Paul. To me, he's innocent. Let's just let the guy go and get him out of here. But because Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus could not do that. He had to make sure Paul got to Rome safely. And so in these observations, the last one would be to leave the results to God. If you are maintaining your innocence, if you are maintaining a shrewdness in your life and a discernment about what is right and wrong, what pleases God and what doesn't, then you don't have to worry about the circumstances. You don't have to be concerned about how things work out. That is God's department. In verse 22, we see, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear this man myself tomorrow. And he says, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Verse 25, but I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I have decided to send him. He had no choice to send him. In verse 26, and I have nothing definite about him to write, my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner and not to indicate also the charges against him. That would be very absurd, to send a prisoner to the highest ruling body of the land and have no charges accompanying him. You know who would be on the chopping block? Festus would be. So he's trying to grab for something to nail Paul with, and he can't do it. Now, we're not going to look at the presentation that Paul gives before Agrippa until next week. And so, they couldn't find any charges against him. Paul was innocent. Paul was innocent. And who kept his innocence? God did. He was a living testimony before God. It was God who brought these results. But he was still in jail. And he wasn't going to get let out. And he was standing before governors and he's standing before kings. And what is he doing? He's telling people about a man named Jesus who Paul says is still alive. You know what that is, right? That's the resurrection. That's what he's saying. He's preaching the resurrection. Which means the whole gospel is being preached by Paul. Why? Because what is God's overarching plan? To get the gospel to people. We cannot forget that. We can never forget that. So that is really the point I want to drive home to you this morning in this passage, without getting lost in the details, that God has an invincible plan. It's not going to be thwarted by men or governments or kings or governors. No matter what government you're under, no matter what government you find yourself under someday, or if we find ourselves in America under a different governmental structure, it is not going to change the invincible plan of God while we remain here to move the gospel. It will be another open door for the gospel. Like there's an open door for the gospel now in Iraq, and there's an open door for the gospel now in Afghanistan, and there's an open door almost every place in the world now for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go. We as a church ought to step through it. We ought to be there praying for it. And we ought to be there knowing that in the midst of all these complicated circumstances of the world, God has one overarching plan. He's going to save your neighbor. He's going to save someone in your family. He's going to save some distant person that you haven't met yet in another land. And he may use you in the initial part of that process to be a light to them, to be a testimony to them, to live a life before them that gets their attention, and they know that person, that guy, that gal, that family is different, and I want to be like them. I want to be an example like them. I wonder how they do that. And the bottom line answer is going to be, you just be a Christian. That we are to live a responsible Christian life before God and before a fallen world, always keeping in mind that God has an invincible plan to move the gospel, and he's going to do it right through you. Amen? I pray that that is an understanding that we never forget. No matter where God may bring us, that that will always be in our minds. Because there may be a time that we're in very precarious circumstances that we're not going to get out soon, and that we have to say, Lord, how are you going to use me in them? How are you going to use me right here? And when we think like that, then when it comes to results, just leave it to God. But our responsibility is to live innocently before God and responsibly and shrewdly before men. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning again for this portion of Scripture. For we realize, Lord, we are not very much different when it comes to what's going on in our country. And Lord, I know it's the desire of every true believer to want to live before you in a manner that is pleasing to you. But Lord, let us never forget the overarching plan that you have, so Lord, we can fit into it and not be kicking against it. And Lord, move our heart and our mind and our will to give ourselves over to be a living sacrifice, to be submitting ourselves to the governing authorities, yet, Lord, be praying for them and being shrewd when they decide things, and even, Lord, being involved with the process to expose things that are untrue and expose things that are evil. Lord, help us to be that kind of light and salt too, even when it comes to our own government. But at the same time, honor them and pray for them, that they would do what is right, that they would carry out the mandate that God himself has given them. And Lord, that you continue to give us peace. And Lord, I pray in the peace that you give us, that we wouldn't use it for our own selfish means, but we would use it to grow in godliness and bring the gospel. Enable us to do that for the sake of your great name, I pray. Amen.